see you here again. I want to talk about something that is increasingly a problem. That is the name of the church. Our text is obvious. It comes from Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. I have never been so disappointed as when standing in a building that was owned by one of the congregations of the Church of Christ, and one of its members turned and said to my wife and I, "There's not that much difference between such and such and the church." My response is, "Well, there better well be." Now, when we talk about the name of the church, we're not talking about the location. If this were called the Glenwood Drive Church of Christ, it would be fine because it's located on Glenwood Drive. If it were located on Cable Street, and we wanted to call it the Cable Street Church of Christ, that would be fine too. But in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, we find the name of the church called out. "Salute one another with a holy kiss." This, of course, was a custom among those people at that time. That's how they saluted one another. "The churches of Christ salute you." If you consult a directory of churches in the USA and read every one of those, you would grow weary reading the long list bearing different names and different distinctions. Again, many say, "What's the difference?" And then some are even so bold as to say, "What is there in a name? What does it matter what you call it?" If you have one of the bulletins and you go to the bulletin article, you'll see there that if I'm walking away from you and you say, "Hey, Tom," more than likely I'm not going to turn around. I think I did point out in that article that Tom, there's nothing wrong with the name Tom. It's just not mine. And a name means something in every place, it seems like, except religion. Stop and think about it. Whose name do you want on the deed to your house? Whose name do you want on the deed to your vehicle? Oh, it doesn't matter. It does to me. Whose name do you want on a check? Somebody's going to write you a check. Who do I make it out to? Oh, it don't matter. Doesn't work that way. Or if it's a legal document. In fact, a great deal of effort is taken when it's a legal document, whether it be a deed or a title or something like that. A lot of effort, a lot of cost goes into proving that the person's name who is on there is the person with whom they are dealing. It's because it is important. If there's nothing in the name, it'd make no difference whether you called a man a liar or a gentleman. I do remember the time when you called a man a liar, you liable to get shot or hit or something like that. Names were significant also in the Bible. It's important. God used names. He used names to identify things. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we see that the name Adam means man. Now, God didn't decide, "Okay, I'm going to create someone, and one of these days there's going to be an alphabet, and it's going to start with A, and so I'm going to start there." It didn't work that way. There was a meaning to the name. This is the book of the generations of Adam. "In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. In the day that they were created." I once was talking to my father-in-law, and he called them Adam, and I said, "Why didn't you say Adam and Eve?" And he said, "Because the Bible says, and God called their name Adam." I never thought about it, never read it. I went and looked it up, and sure enough, he was right. And that's what God did. It meant man. And at the time when God created Adam, and when God took a rib from Adam and created Eve, that constituted humanity. And was well named Adam. There were other names throughout the Bible, and time would not allow us to go through all of the names that are found in the Bible, and quite frankly, I can't pronounce half of them. But there are some names that I want to point out to us, and there is reason that these names were given. The name Ishmael, we all know who Ishmael was. Sarah decided she wanted to help God's plan along a little bit, took her handmaid and gave that to Abraham for wife. They had a child, and the child's name was Ishmael. Sarah was not happy about it after the fact. But when she had dismissed Hagar and the child, the angel of the Lord said unto her, speaking of Hagar, "Behold, thou art with child, and thou shalt bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction." The name Abraham has a meaning, but it's not the same as the name that Abraham bore before he became Abraham. The name Abram means exalted father, but Abraham has a different meaning. It has something along the same lines, but it means the father of a multitude. And stop and think about it. When was Abraham's name changed from Abram to Abraham? If I remember correctly, it's when God made the promise to him that he would be the father of great nations. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Remember the event that occurred just prior to that? Abraham slept fitfully. I don't know if it had anything to do with the fact that he made a pillow out of a rock or not. But he fought with the angel. And the name Israel means he who striveth with God. This name was given. The name El means God. E-L means God. Israelites wore the name of God. That is significant. And you will see how significant it is by the time we get to the end of this. Israel. The Israelites wore the name of God. Now, let us talk about the name of the church. Isaiah predicted in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2 that God's people would receive a new name. In the Old Testament, during the Old Testament time, Abraham and his descendants were simply called the Hebrews. Once God established a law, and he had established that law with a people that had come from Abraham, but it also was required that they come through Isaac and Jacob, and they were called Israelites because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. They were called Israelites. But in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2, we read this, "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." Now, I want you to take that particular passage, and I want you to look at it and ask yourself the question, does a name matter? Because this is a name that God's going to name. The fulfillment is found in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. We know that the church had been established. Perhaps it was just called the church. Perhaps they were just called the disciples, which is a name that many, many years down the road would come to mean something else. Perhaps they were called followers, but in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we see that Paul had been found, as he was known at this time, and he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. This identifies clearly the group that they were associated with, the ones he was working with, the ones he was teaching, and he taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This is a passage that we should all be familiar with. And as we are familiar with this passage, we understand why then we, as individuals, having put on Christ, being baptized into Christ, contacted the blood of Christ, are now called Christians. We say all this to direct our attention to the name of the church and the things pertaining to the church. Do you know the church can be called a number of different names? I'm afraid that in many places the name Church of Christ has become denominationalized. I asked someone, several years ago now, first time I ever picked up on what somebody was saying. I said, "Where do you attend services?" And he said, "So-and-so Church of Christ." I said, "Can you tell me that again?" He said, "Well, you know, so-and-so Church of Christ." And I said, "I have never found that phrase in the Bible." Well, he was smart. He said, "Right there in Romans 16, verse 16. And I said, "Let's look at it. It does not say Church of Christ. It says Church of Christ. And there is a significance there that needs to be made. They were called Christians first in Antioch, but they were also the church of Christ. Romans 16:16, our text. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The church is of Christ. It calls ownership into being. The church is of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ. It belongs to Christ. Why? Because he died for it. Because he purchased it. Because he shed his blood on Calvary's cross so that the church could exist and so it could be established. And so it is proper to call it the church of Christ. Let's not sell Christ short. Let's not sell the organization that bears his name short. Let's be proud of the fact that we are members of the body of Christ. We don't say the body of Christ, do we? The body of Christ, the church of Christ. It is also proper, although we do not call it that, but in accordance to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, to call it the church of God. We all know the reasons why it is not called, as a general rule, the church of God, because it would cause confusion. There is an organization that call themselves the church of God, but that doesn't mean they are of God. It's just what they choose to call themselves. Because when it all comes down to it, if you look at the name on the building, and if you see what the people identify themselves with, the only true way to measure what they really are is to go to the Word and see what it is they practice. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, long before a man-made organization called the Church of God existed, we see that the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write unto the Church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We need to understand there is nothing taken away from Christ by calling it the Church of God in this point. Because God, in human flesh, is Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, and the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And therefore, it would not be any problem there. It was also called the Church of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, where they were warned, give none offense neither to the Jews nor the Gentiles, nor the Church of God. They understood fully what it was talking about. At that point in time, the Church of God and the Church of Christ were one and the same. The same group of disciples could go by either name. But they also could be identified simply as the church. Can you imagine a society when someone said something to you such as, have you heard about the church that meets over here in such and such a cave, that you knew exactly what they were talking about? Somebody might come up to you and say, you see where they're building a new church down here? We know what they're talking about. They're talking about the building. Or even if they're talking about a group of people, we could say, what's the name of that church? That's because there are so many. But then, there was but one. There is but one now that's authorized by God. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we'll find out those who were being obedient to the gospel that was being preached there were added to that one church. And that's important. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church. Which one? Well, there's only one. Therefore, we needn't ask which one. It's interesting to me, as people have approached me in times past and said, we'd maybe like to talk to you about joining the church. And I say, you can't do that. One particular lady says, why not? I said, because no one can join the church. One can be added to the church. But then when we got to talking about that, she decided she didn't want to be a part of it. I explained to the lady, as kindly as I could and as carefully as I could, that the church is not a social organization. It is the body of Christ. And one can only be added to it in the way in which God set forth. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, we see the same thing. And great fear came upon all the church, upon as many as heard these things. Anybody that heard what was being preached there or what happened there, great fear fell upon them. Those who are members of the body of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, we see again that the church is spoken of. And everyone who received this letter, everyone who had this letter read to them, everyone who taught from this letter, as that was the way the Word of God was being spread then, understood it fully. When he said the church, which organization was being called out. If any man or woman that believe have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. But let's move on. Do you know that the church, from the Bible standpoint, could also be called the church of the firstborn and do no harm whatsoever to the body for which Christ died? I don't think that anyone would question this, especially if they looked in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. There are several names given there in that particular portion of the Bible. And as the Hebrews were being reminded of their need for fidelity, to follow the one true church, to follow the teachings of the one true church that were given by the Spirit, just as we today are to follow the teachings of the Spirit as was found in the Word, we have to be part of that body. He says to the General Assembly and the church of the firstborn. He also says which are written in heaven. Those who are baptized into Christ have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And to God, the judge of all, and to all the spirits of the just men made perfect. So it's proper to apply any of these names to the church that is given in the New Testament. One of the reasons we don't now is because when you say the church of Christ, people generally recognize what you're talking about. But there are some things to consider relative to the name of the church. Christ is the head of the church which bears his name. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we see why it is called the church of Christ. It belongs to him. He is the head of it. We see there, speaking of God, hath put all things under his feet, speaking of Christ. All things have been put under the feet of Christ and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You ever read that passage and you wondered what it was talking about? How did the church even come to be? That last part tells you. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross. He took his blood back to the Father and he purchased the church with his shed blood. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 8, a parallel passage that goes right along with Ephesians chapter 1. But it says there, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You see, it is his because not only did he purchase it, he also built it. You know, it's interesting. When we build something, when we create something, we want our names associated with it, don't we? You stop and look at some of the inventions that are out there and some of the ones that have to carry their name. The people who invent them, they want their name associated with it. Oh, you stop and think about it. When we talk about the ark, do we have to say Noah's ark? Not usually. When we talk about the ark and the great flood, people pretty much understand. When we talk about the great temple that was in place at the time of Jesus Christ, do we have to call it Solomon's temple? Now, why not in each case? Very plain, very simple, folks. Noah built the ark. He did so in the direction of God. He built it like God said build it. He built it where God said build it. He built it out of the material God said build it out of. And he built it for the purpose God said build it. Guess what? It saved the ones that got on it. Solomon's temple. It was built the way God said to build it, where God said to build it, and out of the material God said to build it. Even though, in the case of the ark, Noah did the building. And in the case of the temple, Solomon oversaw all of the work and saw that it was done. Now I want you to look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. We see there when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he asked them a question previous to that passage and said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, the various answers were given. Some say that thou art John the Baptist. We know John the Baptist had been killed. Some people that were actually going about and teaching that Jesus Christ was John the Baptist come from the dead. We know that not to be the case because at one time John and Jesus both stood right here on the earth. Some say that thou art Elias, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And so Jesus said, whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter, being the impetuous one, spoke right up and told that he said Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, notice Jesus' response in verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock, not the fact that Peter was the one being spoken to, the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, he said, upon this rock, upon this foundation, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He built his church. It is to wear his name. That's why it's very important. We see in Romans 16, verse 16, the churches of Christ. Actually, I had someone one time ask me about that passage, but it said churches. That's more than one. Very simple. That was congregations of the Lord's church meeting in multiple locations. Plain and simple. Easy to explain. No need to defend it. But also, not only did Christ build it, he purchased it. I've already mentioned this as well. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when Paul had called the Ephesians elders to meet with him in Miletus, I think it was, he told them in warning, as he would not see them anymore, he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Once again, there it is called the church of God. But we know who shed their blood upon Calvary's cross. It was Christ. Christ in the flesh. God in the flesh shed his blood upon Calvary's cross, and in so doing purchased the church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. We see a passage that it should be very familiar to us. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself so that the church could be. Husbands were to love their wives, are to love their wives the same way. We go on and we see also that not only did Christ build the church, not only did he purchase the church, that Christ is the foundation. He is that upon which the foundation was, which the church was built. If you'll remember, we talked about Christ building, and he said, upon this rock, upon what? This foundation. What is that foundation? The very statement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, we see the Apostle Paul writing to the church that had difficulty, with some of them saying, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos. And somebody got it right and said, and I'm of Christ. But what did he say there in that location? For other foundation can no man lay, that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Anything built upon any other foundation is not going to last. It's not going to stand. It's not going to stand up during the storms that this life will throw at it. Anybody that knows anything about building knows what a cornerstone is. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, we see it talking about the foundations of the apostles and prophets. Doesn't mean that it's the foundation that the apostles and the prophets laid. It is that which they preached, that which they taught. Because you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. In other words, we belong to God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, those who preach Jesus Christ. And it says Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. As such, that building is four square. It's solid. It's not going anywhere. The foundation is secure. And we need to be part of it. We need to be built upon it. Christ is also its Savior. Here's a passage that kind of gets below some people's skin these days. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. I think the first time I ever heard the expression used improperly, and was very quickly advised as to how not to use that passage, was when I made some bold claim about the fact that I was the head of this situation. My wife jokingly said, and I'm the neck that turns the head. And we know that God set up the plan. He set it up so that the husband is the head of the wife, and people today don't want to see that. People today also don't want to see that Christ is the head of the church. And they're willing to say he's the Savior, but they say what? He's my personal Savior. I've heard it time and time again. But what is he the Savior of? Well, according to this, he's the Savior of the body. What does that mean? Sure. That if you're not in the body, that he's not your Savior. That he's not your head. And we all know that we are to follow the head. Not only that, we see in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4 that the church is the bride of Christ. I don't know how many different ways that the church is described throughout the scriptures, but in every case it is something that we can relate to, that we should be able to hold to, that we could be able to point out and say, yes, the name of the church is important. The body of Christ is important. Romans 7, 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. There's an analogy there. When two people are married, they may have a very harmonious situation, but when one of them dies, the other one is free to marry. And he used this so that they would understand that the law died. They were now free to be married to Christ, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Not only are we part of the bride of Christ, but all of its members have been baptized into Christ. Remember me telling you earlier about somebody saying, I want to join the church? That's where she stumbled. When I got to the part about being baptized, oh no, I don't think that's necessary. Well, why is it not necessary? The Word clearly says this in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? I don't see how you can separate becoming part of the body of Christ in baptism. You were baptized into his death. His death is where he shed the blood. Baptism is where you contact the blood. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, we see, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Furthermore, we must also do everything in the name of Christ. Do all in the name of the Lord is one of the songs in our songbook. What does that mean, in the name of? It means by the authority of. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, I think, is where this particular song that I referenced comes from. It says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. What does it mean to do it in his name? Oftentimes I hear people pray, and they'll say, in Christ's name we pray. Even folks who do not have the authority, all they have done is taken a phrase. And they're using it. They're abusing it. And those who are part of the body of Christ need to look to see, what does Christ authorize? What does he direct us in his word to do? And if we do everything in the name of Christ, we will be surely aware and be able to help others to see that salvation is only in Christ. That's why it's important to get the right name. Many of the names that are associated with many different churches, even in this community, will tell you to do something separate and apart from what the Bible says to do about being saved. I've had people to turn to me after having a conversation with someone and leaving them with a tract and said, I think I just saved another one. I don't think that follows along with the Bible, folks. Matter of fact, I know it doesn't. Salvation is only in Christ. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we see this. Of course, you know that the builders set aside the stone. That's what he's talking about here. He says, this is the stone that was set in aught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. Go back to the 1500s and the 1600s and the 1700s and find out which individual started whatever it is that has become the organization with which you worship, and see whether one can be saved by that name. I'll guarantee you, if you read the Bible until you lose your eyesight, you're not going to find any other name whereby one can be saved than Christ. And why would we not want to wear the name of Christ? When it's all said and done, according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, we will not be bowing before the multiplicity of people that have organizations called after their name. Those who bow the knee will bow it to Christ. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. It is important. These things need to be considered as we look at God's Word, as we look at ourselves, and as we compare ourselves to God's Word and ask ourselves the question, are we doing what God would have us do? Are we called the way that God would have us to be called, or by the name by which we are identified? Because we need to also be aware of the fact that wearing human names is condemned. I mentioned this a little earlier, but if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. There was a situation in which division existed. And the division existed not over opinion relative to something to do with the building, but how they were going to be called. Friends, this situation that existed in Corinth is how denominations start. And this practice is condemned. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name or by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. You know what? If we all go to the same source and teach the same doctrine, we're going to speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you. And if we all speak the same thing, if we all follow the same thing, there will be no divisions. But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. If indeed we are taking in the same spiritual doctrines, we are teaching the same doctrine, we are passing it on to our children, we are enforcing that same doctrine, there will be no divisions. We will be perfectly joined together. But then he says, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. This morning we talked about not just about me. These contentions, these divisions, these problems that had sprung up against the among the church at Corinth was because people wanted to put themselves and their attitude and their idea first. And this is what was going on there. In verse 12, the Spirit had the Apostle Paul to write, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. What were they saying? They're saying, well, I'm going to follow this one because he baptized me. Now, we all look up to the one who baptized us into Christ, or the one who introduced us to the gospel, I would think. I can tell you the person that introduced me to the gospel. I can tell you the person that baptized me into Christ, and I can tell you the date. But I don't follow them. I follow God. And I wear the name that he has put forth in his word. The reasoning behind this, and the reasoning that the Corinthian brethren needed to understand, and the reasoning that we need to have today, is found in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name or by the authority of Paul? No, you weren't. You were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Christ is not divided. To wear man's name in religion is divisive. It detracts from Christ's honor by giving glory to some man, to some system, to some ordinance. And no, we shouldn't do that. We should be very proud of our name, that we are the children of God, that we are joint heirs with Christ, that we are pleased to wear His name. The question that needs to be asked as an assembly comes together and begins to approach the time of the assembly departing and going to their homes is, do you wear the name of Christ? I think it's a valid question. Then, one of the most important aspects of a sermon is to make sure everybody fully understands what they must do in order to wear the name of Christ. Stop and think about it. Picture yourself as a Jew on the day of Pentecost. You were part of the ones who were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then you were also one of the ones who heard about the commotion going on wherever it was that Peter and the 11 were. And you went and you listened and you heard and you were pricking your hearts. And you said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Well, it don't really matter. Just make sure you feel good about it." That's never the way it happens. He told him exactly what to do, and that's what I'm going to do right here. We know, according to the Word of God, that one must hear the Word of God. Acts chapter 10, verse 33, we see these words. "Immediately, therefore, I send unto thee. Thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." That is a good attitude. We're here. We're gathered. We want to hear what is commanded. Because they wanted to believe. They wanted to know what it was. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, Philip said to the eunuch, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Mayest what? Well, we'll come to that in just a few minutes, but be baptized. He answered the question and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." One must also repent or turn away from that life of sin. Acts 17:30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." We mentioned earlier that every knee would confess Jesus. But He wants us to do it. And we are commanded to do it. And we are required to do it in order to be part of the body of Christ while we're here. In Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." But He also warned, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And one must, in order to wear the name of Christ, to be part of the church, must be baptized. Oh, there are also other benefits for being baptized. "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins." Here's a little bit of information for you. That when your sins are washed away, you're automatically added to the church. You automatically wear the name of Christ. You're already in Christ when you're baptized. However, going beyond that, as we wear the name of Christ, we are charged with the solemn charge of living faithfully until death. That's sometimes where it gets tough. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. It talks about those who have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says, "And they are entangled therein and overcome." Friends, it is possible for that to happen. Notice also the latter part of that verse says the latter end is worse within than the beginning. Because you knew and you strayed away. If a Christian has allowed sin to enter into their lives, they've lost the peace of God. They no longer should be wearing the name. Oh, they're Christians, but they're erring Christians. But God has provided the means whereby that could be addressed. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, it is regained through repentance and prayer. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God. If the thought of thine, perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Tonight, are you wearing the name? Are you wearing it properly? Are you living in accordance to that word which He has given us? If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you do so as we stand and sing the selected song?